Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians 7, beginning with verse 25 and reading through the end of the chapter. Beginning with verse 25, the Bible says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, this is a difficult portion of Scripture that is often misunderstood. I pray that today you would help us to sort through the things that Paul says to the Corinthians in their particular historical circumstance, and then help us to consider how we might apply Paul's instruction to the Corinthians to our own circumstances 2,000 years later. Bless us, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. As you just heard, today we come to the end of Paul's instruction to the Corinthians about matters of marriage, divorce, and singleness. As it so happens, we've already looked at some of our texts in the first sermon I did on this chapter, when I surveyed the whole in order to orient us to the overall message of the chapter. Moreover, some of what Paul says to singles in this last section reiterates some of his instruction he gave earlier in the chapter, more particular to widows. So as a result, I think we can treat this final section of the chapter in a more cursory way than we have some of the earlier portions. But to do that, I want to get started, because I want to spend some time at the end discussing how we might apply Paul's instruction in our text, which I think is largely conditioned by the particular circumstances that were unique to the Corinthians. In other words, because a lot of what Paul says to the Corinthians has to be viewed in light of those particular times, the challenge of our text is to discern what applies in general and what applies in specific to special circumstances. As we'll see, I believe there's much of value in what Paul says that can be applied in a general sort of way, no matter what situation we might find ourselves in. At the same time, though, I believe it requires wisdom to decide which portion of Paul's instruction is specific to those times and which portion is more general in nature. Okay? To explain, those of you who were here for our first sermon on this passage may recall that I argued everything Paul says in this chapter is conditioned by his expectation of the events Jesus foretold would precede the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It's that realization that prompts Paul to say much of what he does, especially in this last section of the chapter. To show you what I mean, at the beginning of our text, after Paul has just got through admonishing the Corinthians to remain as they are in the various situations they found themselves in, he adds the rationale. He says, because of the present distress. And then he goes on in verse 29 to say, the time is short. And finally in verse 31, he adds, for the form of this world is passing away. Now put all together, Paul understands there is an event in the not too distant future which will cause a lot of anxiety for the Corinthians. The nearness of that event, together with the tumultuous nature of it, is what leads Paul to give much of the advice he does to the Corinthians. Now, as I tried to show before, contrary to a lot of commentaries who think that, you know, Paul expected the second coming in his lifetime, I think the thing to which Paul alludes is the events that would precede the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus foretold would occur within the lifetime of those then living. And I say this because, as we heard from Luke 21 earlier, Jesus walked out of the temple. He told his disciples the day was coming when the temple was going to be raised to the ground. The disciples then asked Jesus when that would be. And Jesus proceeded to foretell numerous events that would lead up to the siege, which would eventually culminate in the temple's and city's destruction. And then to ensure there'd be no confusion regarding the timing of those events, Jesus emphatically declared that all these things would take place within that generation, meaning those people living at that particular time in history. Now, we know from history that Jesus' words were fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans conquered the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple after a 3.5-year siege. Moreover, we know that the terrible time of tribulation Jesus foretold would precede the temple's destruction occurred during the reign of Nero Caesar in the years leading up to the Jewish rebellion. In fact, when Paul was at Corinth, when he was first planting the church, one of the famines Jesus predicted would take place was occurring and did for the next couple of years. The Corinthians were in fact just coming out of that famine when Paul writes this letter. Okay? And so as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he knows the days foretold by Jesus will soon begin to unfold. And that fact, I believe, determines much of what he says in this chapter. Okay? Now, another reason I say this is because, Paul knew his Old Testament well. As I also explained in our first sermon on this passage, Paul was no doubt familiar with the Lord's instruction to Jeremiah before the first destruction of Jerusalem by the hands of the Babylonians in 586 B.C. As we heard in our first reading earlier from Jeremiah 16, the Lord told Jeremiah not to take a wife or raise children in this place. As the Lord explains, the reason he says this is because he is about to bring great distress on the nation as a whole, and in particular, on the fathers, mothers, and children who are born in doomed Jerusalem. And it is in view of that present distress, the Lord tells Jeremiah he ought not to marry or have children. And so to my point, Paul, obviously he knows the story of Jeremiah, and he rightly sees the time in which he lived to be in many ways parallel to Jeremiah's time. As a result, Paul uses, I think he uses some sanctified wisdom in applying what the Lord told Jeremiah to the similar situation the Corinthians found themselves in. In particular, Paul's basic instruction throughout this chapter is to remain as you are. Repeatedly, he tells the Corinthians to sort of sit still and not make any long-term plans. Moreover, he tells them to hold on to things loosely because he knows the events that were about to unfold were going to upend a lot of people's lives and their futures. All right. Now, with that context in mind again, let's take a look then at some of the details of Paul's instruction to see how everything he says at the end of chapter 7 fits into the scenario I just described. If you recall, Paul's already addressed singles and widows earlier in the chapter. Back in verses 8 and 9, he encouraged them both to remain single unless they had a problem keeping their passions in check, in which case he recommended marriage. In the same way now, Paul says some similar things again at the end of the chapter. The difference is this time he's addressing those whom he describes as virgins. In fact, the way he begins suggests he's possibly answering another question separate from the one he addresses at the beginning of the chapter. In other words, he begins this section just like he does verse 1. Now concerning the questions. Now concerning virgins. Okay? To understand the particular designation of some as virgins and not simply singles, we should probably see this last group as referring to those who were betrothed to be married, which would place them in a slightly different category than just singles in general. Okay? To explain. In the earlier portion of the chapter, some of the singles may well have been married before, but were now divorced. That would explain why Paul addresses them along with the widows who had formerly been married but were now single because of the death of a spouse. As a result, it would mean that in that instance, he's talking to those, he's talking to those who had never been married but were betrothed or promised to someone by their parents in an arranged marriage. Okay? To explain, we know, for example, in those times, couples would often be betrothed at a very early age, frequently through arranged marriages. That seems very strange to us. It's still very familiar in many parts of the world. This may well have been the case with Joseph and Mary, who, if you recall, was referred to frequently as a virgin. And that's not just because putting emphasis on Jesus' incarnation. She was, in a sense, you might say, Joseph's virgin, because she was betrothed to Joseph, and hence still a virgin, with the intention, though, to soon be married. What this means then, as Paul writes these words, no doubt some of the Corinthians who were betrothed were likely making wedding plans, especially in a culture in which women were often married at a very early age and with tremendous social pressure to have children. Now, it's in this context, however, Paul urges the Corinthians to consider putting their plans on hold in light of the upheaval he knows is just over the horizon. And it's precisely those difficult circumstances that lie ahead that causes Paul to argue undertaking a long-term commitment such as marriage isn't the most logical thing to do in that situation. In short, Paul knows the Corinthians will be better prepared to face the fiery trial, to use Peter's words. He knows the Corinthians will be better prepared to face the fiery trial that awaits them if they don't have a family to care for. Now, think about this. It's one thing for you to be persecuted, it'd be another to watch your wife and your children, and maybe be challenged to renounce your faith. Okay? Having said this, I want you to notice near the end of our text, though, in verses 36 to 38, Paul essentially reiterates instruction he gave to singles earlier in the chapter who presumably had been previously married. In other words, once again, Paul doesn't give hard and fast rules here. At the beginning of our text, he comes right out and says, I have no commandment from the Lord. Earlier in the chapter, he says, the Lord commands, not I. But here he says, I have no commandment from the Lord. Because here he's giving sanctified wisdom that the Corinthians would do well to heed. However, he recognizes that some will not be able to. And so near the end of the passage, he adds the qualifier that those who are unable to control their passions are free to marry. But he insists that those who are unable to control their passions are better off remaining unmarried. Hence, in verse 38, he apparently addresses fathers of virgins and says, so then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. And then finally, Paul concludes his instruction in verses 39 to 40 by returning again to widows to tell them that they are free to remarry, providing the other person is a Christian. However, he says, but she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. In other words, again, if you can't resist, then get married. But if you do, you better be prepared for difficulties, especially in light of the events that were beginning to unfold and would only intensify as the years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem would get worse. In fact, as Jesus warned, times would eventually be so bad that unless they were shortened, even the elect would perish. Paul writes these words about AD 55, AD 64. Christianity will be outlawed. So it's all coming very soon. All right, there's one last thing I want to point out about our text before we consider how it might apply to us. In particular, I want us to notice what I think is the main point of the passage, which is found in verse 32. When Paul says this, he says, but I want you to be without care. Okay? As Paul explains in the verses that follow, those who are married in troublesome times, especially, I think, the younger ones he's addressing who will be thinking about starting families, are going to face greater difficulties amidst all the societal upheavals that are on the horizon. Those difficulties, in turn, will very likely be exasperated by the divided loyalties that comes from trying to balance faithfulness to God in trying circumstances and the need to provide for a family at a time when that will not be an easy thing to do. And that's why Paul says what he does about the difficulty in trying to please a spouse, when doing so can become a hindrance to pleasing God. Starting a family is sometimes hard, you know, in ordinary times, but it was going to be much more difficult in light of the events that were about to unfold. Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to unnecessarily face these added anxieties if there is a way to minimize them. And that, in summary, is why he says what he does in our text. And that is why I say his words are conditioned by the particular circumstances of the time. All right. Now, with that in mind, the question is, how do we apply Paul's words to today? How do we take what Paul says and make some use of them in our own time? Well, I think we have to do so in a limited degree. And what I mean by that is, obviously, this passage is going to be more relevant to some people and sometimes than it will be at other, you know, people at other times. Obviously, if we see ominous signs on the horizon, say a run on the banks, social unrest leading to chaos in our streets, perhaps our nation on the brink of war, etc., or we could apply Paul's words in a very straightforward way. But how do we apply Paul's words if, for the most part, we're facing the usual tensions of any age with the result? We're basically going about our daily lives, going to work, teaching the kids, mowing the lawn, etc. Okay? Do they apply at all to us in that circumstance? Well, that's the question I want to explore today. First, in regard to all of us as a whole, and then in particular those who are single, who are especially addressed in our text. Okay, what do I mean? I think essentially what Paul does in our text is encourage the Corinthians to, in Jesus' words, count the cost before making any big decisions that will affect their future in a dramatic way. Especially giving what they know is coming based on Jesus' prophecy regarding the sort of difficulties Christians will face in the days leading up to the end of the age. And it's here where I think we can learn something valuable from our text. What I mean by that is we live in an age in which people sometimes don't think they have to count the cost in making decisions. And the reason for this is we live in an age in which people often equate faith with wishful thinking. And what I mean is they hear Jesus' words, for example, about having faith the size of a mustard seed enabling you to move mountains. And they think if they just have enough faith, they can just proceed to do as they please without ever having to count the cost in regard to anything. And consider a course of action that is wise simply based on the information at hand. To explain, when Jesus told the disciples that if they have faith the size of a mustard seed, they can move mountains, it's very important to point out he was directly facing Mount Zion after having just cursed a fig tree that represented the nation of Israel. Hence, following the prophet Jeremiah, to whom he was sometimes likened, Jesus was telling the disciples that if they prayed for the destruction of Jerusalem, the holy mountain would be cast into the abyss, just as it figuratively was during the days of the Babylonians. In other words, Jesus never meant by that for us to think if we only muster up enough positive thinking, we can make anything happen we want. As this might apply to our text, in other words, I can imagine some in our day thinking they don't have to use the reason God gave them to count the cost of what marriage amidst difficult circumstances might entail, because, well, they have faith God will just work it all out. Now, granted, you know, if God If God specifically addressed you and said, go ahead and get married, just trust me about this, the way he did Joseph, then it would be faithless to do so. But apart from a direct word from God, usually all we have to go on is the knowledge of the situation that we have in hand. And that entails counting the cost the best we can, and then trusting God to work it out, or, you know, to bring suffering into our lives if he so chooses. To illustrate, I've read Christian authors argue that Christians ought never use any kind of birth control to ensure they have as many children as they possibly can. And to even consider if they can afford it, or if it would be healthy for the family given their particular situation, is considered by these advocates to display just a total lack of faith in God. You don't count the cost, you just trust God. And don't get me wrong, I'm all for big Christian families. Let's outbreed them, okay? That's great. I'm making a point that you don't just say, oh, I just have faith in God. I don't have to count the cost. What we see in our text today, though, is Paul recognizes there are situations in which a person may have to consider their circumstances and choose the right course of action based on the knowledge they have of their particular situation in life. And he doesn't consider counting the cost to be evidence of a lack of faith in God when God has not given us a direct word about a specific course of action that a person should take. In other words, faith in the biblical sense means believing God's word and living in terms of it. Now, as we see in Scripture, sometimes that means, you know, doing some pretty remarkable things that on the surface don't make a lot of sense. Like, you know, building a boat because God says he's going to flood the world, or to trust God to provide a child to a 90-year-old woman, etc. When God gives you a promise, he's going to do something, we have no choice but to believe that promise and act accordingly, no matter how impossible it seems to the contrary. But that is not the same thing as wishful thinking that parades itself as biblical faith where no promise has been given to us by God. To give an illustration I've shared before, Dr. Rush Dooney, exemplary of a lot of things we hear when churches begin building plans and so forth. Dr. Rushton, he tells a story of a missionary who bought a used copier. And then he used the copier to send out a flyer asking for donations to help cover the cost of the copier. In the flyer, the missionary admitted he didn't have the funds for the copier, so he bought it in faith that God would provide the needed funds. Now, the problem was, though, God hadn't told the missionary to buy the copier by promising to provide the funds. As a result, Rush Dooney replied that what he actually did was buy the copier on credit. It wasn't faith, it was credit, which in that instance was presumptuous of him because he admittedly didn't have the money for it. Moreover, Rushton, he asked why he didn't buy a new copier, since after all, he was buying it on faith. You know, O ye of little faith, right? Now, of course, this isn't to say God in his mercy, he doesn't provide for us, even when we make knucklehead decisions sometimes. You know, he's more gracious. His grace is greater than our sin. It's just to say God has given us minds to use to help us count the cost when making decisions in those areas he hasn't given us a direct word. That's what Paul's telling the Corinthians to do. Building on this fact, we should also note that often those decisions require us to weigh our options in order to choose not simply between right and wrong, but between good and best. And what I mean is not everything in the Bible is set forth in black and white terms, so that to take one course of action is righteous, whereas the other is sin. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 36 that the one who marries does not sin. And it goes on in verse 38 to say that the one who marries does well, but the one who doesn't marry does better. Okay? It's not sin or not sin. It's good or better. To explain, throughout the book of Proverbs, we find comparisons made not only between the wise and foolish and the righteous and wicked, but also between good and better. These better than Proverbs, as they're sometimes called, are usually very easily spotted by the word better. For example, Proverbs often speaks of the comparative value of wealth over poverty. And for that reason, it commends hard work, savings, and the avoidance of debt. At the same time, the better than Proverbs recognizes not everyone who is wise and godly will be wealthy. In other words, Proverbs recognizes that a person can be poor and godly or rich and a fool. And for that reason, many of the better than Proverbs list things that are, for example, more important than money. One of those things includes peace, is when Proverbs 15:16 says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble." Proverbs 15:17 compares relationships that are loving as better than wealth. "Better is a den of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred." Proverbs 14:4 doesn't say one thing is better than another, but it implies as much when it says, "Where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox." In other words, you have to make a choice. If you want a clean barn, you should forego having an ox. But if you want your garden tilled, the ox sure comes in handy. Okay? You want a clean house? Don't have kids, right? You know? But if you want those smiles and the joy and the laughter that they bring, have kids. It requires wisdom. Okay? Some things are better than others. That, I believe, is something that I think we can all derive from this text, no matter our circumstances. Life is filled with choices that require us to count the cost. They require wisdom in regard to how we spend our time, how we spend our money. On and on it goes. As Henry Hazlitt taught, you know, money spent on one thing can't be spent on another. Or as I like to say, money spent on one thing can't be spent on wine. Or, you know, time spent on one thing can't be spent on another. That sounds very simple, but it's actually very profound in its application. Paul essentially says something similar to that in our text. And with that in mind, very quickly I want to explain that and we're going to be done. Specifically to the singles now. Paul tells the singles he addresses that their singleness gives them advantages over those who are married because it enables them to serve the Lord without distraction in ways that a married person can't. And while I think Paul's instruction is greatly influenced by the unique situation of those times, still what he says here I think can be applied in a general way at all times. In particular, being free of the obligations of marriage enables you to give yourself in service to others in ways that married people can't. Often that means you have time those who are married don't have. And often you don't have obligations those who are married do. As a result, one of the things you can do is realize God has given you this gift of singleness, at least at this time in your life, for a reason. And therefore, he expects you to make use of the gift he has given you, just as any other gift he gives is to be used for his glory and the good of others. As a result, if you are single, I urge you to use your gift by finding ways to serve God in his church. That is the reason God has given you this gift at this time, so that you will be without care in service to him and others. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, be with us. Help us to have wisdom to consider what Paul's words teach us today. We hope and pray that no one here faces circumstances where they would have to make the difficult decisions that he encouraged the Corinthians to do. If that would ever be the case, though, we would ask you would bring Paul's instruction to their minds. In the meantime, help each of us, Lord, to have the wisdom to make the decisions that we need to in our life that will help us best serve you. Help us to consider how we use our time, how we use our finances, how we use our gifts by considering the things that you want us to do, especially when we find the things that we want to do get in the way of that. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.